Hey, we're in 2 Timothy tonight, and we're going to be continuing that study. And as we get into it, I just want us to understand that as we study 2 Timothy, we're really trying to understand the whole thought flow of Paul as he's trying to write to his trusted lieutenant, his disciple Timothy, who's at the city of Ephesus. And what we're going to do today really builds on where we've been, so let's do just a little bit of review. Timothy has been given a job description, really what Paul calls and what the Bible calls a call from God. And his call is to go to Ephesus and guard the treasure of whole words, to guard the gospel against those in Ephesus who would undermine the authority of the scripture and who would teach a different gospel. He's to guard that treasure of whole words, then entrust what he knows to be true and what he heard from Paul to faithful people, he says, who will be able to teach others also. This done, as we found last week, in the context of spiritual warfare. There's a war going on. And it's not just, you know, this isn't just an argument over words. This isn't just a philosophical debate that we're talking about, but that the real stakes of eternity lie in what goes on in getting this message out and grounded in the hearts and minds of people. And as a result, then, Paul instills in Timothy a certain sort of mindset, a way of thinking about his life, a way of thinking about his work that he's going to need to have to be able to get the job done, to really guard and entrust with real ability. And so he keys in on the examples of people that would be common in the first century world, certainly to Timothy's experience, and also to a certain extent, I suppose, to us, which is the mindset of the soldier, the one who doesn't entangle himself in the things of the world, but rather seeks to please the one who entrusts him as a soldier, that single-minded devotion to victory. Then he tells him that he's to compete like an athlete who plays according to the rules, and so there's a call to integrity here. To win, yes, but not at any cost. That the message going out will only go out as effectively as the character of the messenger himself. And then finally, that he is to labor as a farmer in his field, toiling in the hope that as he does on a day-to-day persistent level, the work that's before him, that God would supply the growth. And so these are the things that Timothy needs to be attentive to about himself. But we want to shift gears here tonight because the discussion goes on. And the next passage that we want to study, which is in verses 8 to 13 tonight, really extends the thought of the preceding one in an important way. There's a shift in Paul's discussion with Timothy from the theater of the human, and what it is that Timothy's supposed to do and how he's supposed to conduct himself, to the things that God is up to. And this is real important because Paul wants Timothy to understand. God wants you to understand that what we're entering into is not our work. It's God's work. And as a result, we need to think through what it is that God provides for us to engage effectively and successfully in spiritual warfare. That's what verses 8 to 13 are all about. And I hope that you will find this passage as encouraging to you as your study of the earlier passage that we went through last week was challenging, because I think that this is a powerful passage. It's a very important one. A soldier has got to know not just what he's called to do, but in order to get his whole self to the task, has to believe that this is a battle not just worth fighting for, but is also winnable. And it's really this issue that Paul gets into in this paragraph. Let's take a look at it. He says, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the chosen, that they may obtain the salvation in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's our passage. Let's take a look at it a little more closely. Well, note the context again that comes right into this passage, that spiritual warfare is fierce. And there are casualties, and people get hurt, they get caught in the crossfire, and it's a brutal struggle. Suffering is assured, but Timothy must understand that God will prevail. And that's what this passage is all about, the victory of God assured for those of us who are entering into this combat. In verse 8, we learn that God's plan has prevailed. In the past tense, all the verbs in that verse are past tense verbs. God's plan has succeeded. God's word continues to prevail, continues to have victory in the present. And God's people will prevail in the end. A future tense look. So there's past, present, and future. And Paul wants Timothy to understand, hey, Timothy, God's got this war thing under control. It's his fight you're joining into. Very important. Let's take these each in turn. God's plan has prevailed. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. That's verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, he says. Which raises the question, you know, had Timothy forgotten about Jesus? Can we envision Timothy standing up in front of a crowd like this in Ephesus? And he's sitting there and he's getting ready to teach and he says, you know, tonight I want to talk to you about the gospel I got to run home and get my notes. I forget what this is about. You know, that's not the sense in which Timothy's supposed to remember. He didn't forget about Jesus Christ. Remembering is something a lot more important to a Jewish audience and to Paul and Timothy as Jews as it might be for us. You know, for most of us as Americans, we live really in the present. It's all about now and it's all about me. But in the Jewish frame of reference, where the whole foundation of Paul's faith in Timothy's comes from the Old Testament scripture, memory was a very, very important thing. And it isn't all about me, and it isn't all about now. It's all about God and what God has done. And so as a consequence, the verb tense here is for Timothy to continue on remembering as an ongoing part of his life. As Timothy is looking back and as Paul looks back on the foundation of their faith through the Old Testament, realize that the instruction to remember is issued at least 137 times in the Old Testament. Now, that's a lot of times. And the point is that memory and remembering rightly and accurately is really important to the life of faith. God's people are to remember the things that he's done for them. And so we find a number of passages. I'll just read a couple. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. This is right after God leads the people out of their slavery to Egypt under Moses. And it says, Moses said to them, remember this day that when you went out from Egypt from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you to this place. Remember this day. This isn't a normal day. This is a supernatural day. Don't forget. And then in Deuteronomy, at the end of Moses' ministry, 40 years after this event, again he says, you shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Have you ever wondered why Judaism is so full of festivals, ceremonies? Their whole calendar is defined by ceremony. And the reason is because each of these ceremonies are there for them to remember the things that God has done to keep their head on straight about what it's all about. Israel's greatest weakness, as we see in the pages of the Old Testament, was their memory. They had a bad memory chip, and this caused them serious problems. It was their failing memory that kept them from conquering the land when God told them, the land is yours, go and get it. They had forgotten about the power of God and his ability to overcome any obstacle at all. It was Israel's failure to remember that caused the destruction of the 10 northern tribes under Assyria in 722 and the southern tribe of Judah in 586. They forgot the provision of God. They lost their capacity to trust Him, and they lay in ruins. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 78, verse 11, they forgot His deeds and His miraculous works. And that really, in many ways, summarizes Israel's history and the kind of faith that Israel had. Memory is essential to faith. Let's understand this principle. Remembering the past provides hope for the future so that we can live in the present. We need to think about the things that God has done that demonstrate His power and His faithfulness so that we can look to the future that God will fulfill His promises that lay yet ahead of us just as truly, just as completely as He did in the past, which gives us then a confidence to trust God now, today, in the present. That's the life of biblical faith. And this is what Timothy is supposed to remember. And the reason why God's people, really in all ages, are called to remember is because God is a God who remembers. In Exodus 6, verses 5 and 6, right after God calls Moses to lead His people, He says, I have heard Israel's groaning because of the Egyptians, and I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, saying, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you this land. I haven't forgotten that. And so He says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from Egypt and redeem you with an outstretched arm. God remembers His covenants, His promises, and He will fulfill them. And the story of the Old Testament is that God makes promises to which He is faithful. A whole lot of promises, and these promises are important. These promises unfold His plan of salvation, centering on the crown jewel of that plan, which is the Messiah. And so the Old Testament teaches a story from the very beginning through the end, that humankind is alienated from God, that we've each gone our own way. And God gave us the freedom to do that. We have that kind of power, that kind of ability. We can resist God if we want to do that. But God hasn't abandoned humanity. That God has stood in there, and even in spite of our rebellion against Him, He has been carefully at work building a plan, not just for His people Israel, but through Israel to the rest of the world, and that plan centers on Messiah. And so it's for this reason, then, that Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name, His middle initial being H. Rather, Jesus Christ, when he says remember Jesus Christ, what he's saying is that remember who He is. He is that awaited Messiah who God had been for centuries paving the way for by these incredible, specific, prophetic words that only Jesus of Nazareth could have fulfilled. Jesus completes the Old Testament record of God's faithfulness, and so we remember Him in this way. And how do we remember Him? Well, first Paul says He's risen from the dead. And of course, in the context of the spiritual battle that he's just been describing, that's important because that's why we have hope. You see, it's in the resurrection of Christ from the dead that we have victory promised to us over death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the evidences from Scripture, the evidence from eyewitness testimony, of the fact of Christ's resurrection. Then toward the end of that chapter, Paul goes on and he applies that. And he says, oh, a death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God defeats the power of death. And just as real as Christ's resurrection from the dead was on the third day, so he says, you believers recognize that you also will be raised at the end of the age. Your bodies will come before the presence of God. So if it's true that Christ was raised, then you should have hope that your death also has been overcome through his resurrection. You too will have newness of life in Christ. Victory over death, and also, again, in the context of our discussion of spiritual warfare, victory over Satan. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 2:15. He says, through Christ he disarmed the rulers and authorities, having made a public display over them, having triumphed over them. The rulers and authorities that Paul talks about here, these are angelic forces who have a will and a plan to thwart God. And in the resurrection of Christ, he is exalted above all power and all authority in heaven and everywhere else. The power of the enemy has been broken by Jesus Christ through his resurrection from the dead. The devil's power is broken. His plan is over, and really we're just in that intervening period from that moment of defeat when Christ was raised from the dead to the time in which he will return. And so, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant, he says, of David. And this is an important part of it as well. Jesus is the heir to David's throne, that messianic promise in the Old Testament that the throne of David is also God's throne. And this is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 28:5 is the reference that I've thrown up there. It just simply says that the throne of David is the throne of God. And this comment is made a lot. So it brings together this promise of this Davidic king who will rule on behalf of God and the throne of God itself to rule over all things. So God rules through the Davidic Messiah. It says in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree, the will, the plan of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Oh, the Messiah is to rule over all things. And Jesus reigns now over all the spiritual realm. Once the stranglehold on the world system by Satan was broken in death, in Christ's death on our behalf, and then God's vindication of him, raising him from the dead, all the power to continue on in this rebellion against God has been broken. And the devil is a defeated one. And so we're told in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, that he raised him from the dead and seated Christ at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, this has a real direct bearing on Timothy and his situation, because what Timothy has to concern himself with is one issue and one issue alone. Not, will there be a victory? Yes. It's not just there will be, there has been. That victory has already been won. The only question now is, who will be included in that victory? And that's the real issue that Timothy has to concern himself with, as everyone does who calls Christ their Lord, because this is the purpose of the church. Christ reigns over the spiritual world, and he will come back one day to reign over all of humanity, physically. He'll reign over the entire earth. But in Matthew 24, the passage in which Jesus tells us that he is going to return, he says, I'm not coming back until a number of things occur, the most important of which is that every tribe and people has heard my word. Now, the victory is for sure. But that word has to get out, and people have to know about that victory, and that's the purpose of the church. And when we get that job done, then it says, he'll come back. So, that's the point of this. Now, God's plan has prevailed. Let's understand that. The fight that we fight is the fight that, for which the victory has already been made. It's good news. We don't get up in the morning and think about the spiritual warfare that we're going to have to wage that day and say, man, I really hope somehow that we'll win out. Now, we have to have the confidence that Paul called Timothy to remember who it is that we're dealing with, and that God's plan has come to its fullness in the person of Christ, that in his death, he gives victory over death and over Satan, and that he will return as the reigning Davidic king one day. That's a for sure. Then he turns to the question of God's word, and God's word also prevails. It says in verse 9 that I suffer hardship. Paul's in prison. And he says, I'm imprisoned as a criminal, but on the other hand, the word of God is not imprisoned. Now there's kind of an interesting little juxtaposition there. Paul, the apostle's in prison, but he's not too stressed out about that because he knows that the real substance of who he is and what he's all about could never be bound. God's word can never be imprisoned. It's interesting that over half the letters that Paul writes that are in the New Testament, he wrote from prison, including this one, his last letter in all likelihood. So they could keep him under arrest, they can chain him to a guard, but he's still going to write, he's still going to dictate letters, that word is still going to come out. And we're thankful that the word of God cannot be imprisoned in this way. And we know that the word of God can't be imprisoned as well, because regardless of even what happens to those letters that he wrote, maybe he was thwarted from writing them. At the same time, Paul always mentions all the people that are around him in his imprisonment. There's the barely pronounceable words like Onesiphorus and Onesimus and Epaphroditus and Timothy and Titus and Tertius and all these guys. Well, they're not imprisoned. And what Paul is all about has been transferred over to them. He has instilled in them an understanding of what it's all about. They understand the gospel. So that while he may be imprisoned, they're free to run around. And in this way, the gospel is not and cannot be imprisoned. But there's another sense in which Paul, I think, here is talking about the fact that the gospel, the word of God, cannot be imprisoned. And that is that the word continues to have its effect. Regardless of what happens to the deliverer of the message itself is powerful and does have an effect. Isaiah said, in Isaiah 55, verse 11, he said, my word goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty without succeeding its purpose, without accomplishing what I desire. But that is really worthy of our thinking about tonight as people who are entrusted with the stewardship of the word of God. It's interesting, when Paul talks about spiritual warfare, as he does, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, it is the scripture, the word of God, he says, that is our only offensive weapon. It's the only thing we have to fight with. It's the only sword we've been given. And so we need to relax a little bit and realize, you know, it's not all about me. That's a saying that we have in our household. When we recognize in one another that we're taking on a responsibility that isn't ours to take on, one of us will remind the other, hey, it's not all about me, even though Microsoft wants us to think that way. You know, it's not all about me. It's all about the Word of God. And so, yeah, on the one hand, it is true. Christians are called on to be able to defend their faith, to give an account for the hope that is within us, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And so we have to think that through. We have to be able to articulate with our own words, this is what God has done in my life. Let me just share that with you. We need to be able to give answers to people who have questions. Absolutely. But at the bottom line is the power of God's word. And that's something that we've got to get before people. And that's where the real power is. Not within our own persuasiveness, our own abilities, but in the self-authenticating power of the Word of God itself. It has power. It's living and active and able to accomplish its purposes. You know, a lot of people have misunderstandings about what Christianity is that are substantially born out of ignorance of God's Word. Most people object to Christianity in our culture not because of their knowledge of what the Bible says about Christ and about them, but what they've heard from other people through the distorted lens of looking at Christ through misrepresentations of him through the church, through the people who call themselves sometimes by his name and that distort the real truth. And I think what's real important as we try to communicate what's up with God is to let the Word speak for itself. That's real important that early on in our discussion with people that we need to make it clear, you know, this isn't about me versus you. And I'm not here to just, you know, persuade you to believe what I believe. And sometimes that's the basis for the dialogue that we have in our culture. You know, people get real upset and they say, how can you say, you know, Jesus is the only way? You know, stuff like that. You are arrogant. You are closed-minded. You are intolerant. Well, you know, oftentimes that's true. You know, especially me. I am that way. But, you know, it's not about me. And it's not about you. It's about what God has revealed to every human being. And our job is to bring people to an understanding of what that Word has to say, to get in there so that they can read it for themselves. One of the things that really excites me about the home group that I'm involved in is that a lot of people have come to Christ over the last couple of years. And as I was thinking back over this today, could not think of a single person who had thought things through and made a decision for Christ in our group over the last couple of years who had not themselves begun reading the Scripture and confronting Christ person to person like that. And I think that is, you know, the way it's supposed to be. We need to get what God has to say before people and not our own self, our own Reader's Digest condensed version. People have to see that this is what God is saying and that the burden of responsibility is not to me. It's to God through what his Word has to say. There's a decision that needs to be made. Is this true or is it not true? And the promise, I think, of this passage is that the Word has power to persuade. That God's Spirit is in the world, we're told in John 14:6. And God's Spirit is reaching a place where human words cannot go, into the soul of men and women to convince them about their sinfulness and their alienation from God, the inherent righteousness or moral perfection of God, and the certainty of accountability. And God's Spirit does that. And then God kind of comes from the other direction then with his Word, with the good news to say, you know, these things that you know are really true in your honest moments, that you are separate from me, you are alienated from me, I got a solution for that. In my Son, read what he has to say. And the Word opens people's eyes to see what's really true. There's a power there that we simply cannot rule out. We can't walk away from this. We can't set down our sword and expect that we're going to win the fight. This is really important. I think this is crucial for us. God has a plan, and that plan has prevailed. God's Word is powerful and effective, and everywhere it goes out, there is an effect, a consequence. And people are drawn either toward God or they're polarized against him. But let's never make the issue us against them, me against you. It's God through his Word to each individual's heart. And then finally, God's people will prevail. That's the third point of this passage. And it comes from verses 11 to 13, which if you have your Bibles with you and you look down, you'll see that it's sort of set in a little bit on the side. This is really a hymn or a creedal statement that was popular in the first century church before most of the New Testament had come together. There are five so-called trustworthy statements that Paul refers to in the pastoral letters, the 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. And each of them sort of gives us a window into what the real doctrinal priorities of the early church were. And Paul appeals to this first so-called trustworthy statement in closing this word of encouragement to Timothy. We note first in verse 11, it says, "If we died with him, we shall also live with him." There's a pretty cool promise. And what this deals with is this principle that the scripture talks about, which is our identity with, or our identity in Christ. That for us as Christians is an accomplished fact, which is why Paul gives the first clause of this stanza, "if we died" in the past tense with him. Now, there's something that happens when a person comes before God and says, I realize I've got a thing with you, God. I'm not like you, and I know that we've got a problem. We're alienated. I'm estranged from you because I've gone my own way. But at the same time, I know that what you have said in your word is that Christ came and he died the death that I deserve. That the sentence for eternal separation from you was poured out on him. And I just want you to know, God, that I want to take you up on the offer to allow Christ's death to be my death, so that I don't have to die that death. See, and that's what it's all about. That's what grace is. That's what grace means. It means that God has given us an alternative to the certain alienation for eternity that awaits us in the person of Christ, so that the death that he died for me and for you. And what this means then is that coming to know God and being alive to God spiritually isn't something that just sort of happens to you. It's not primarily an experience. It's a decision of the will that, yes, I will trust that what you said occurred in the death of Christ counts for me. And in a very real sense, and this is the way that it's phrased in both the New and the Old Testament, it's a legal transaction. You had the sentence of death upon you, and God, because of his mercy, has made somebody else substitute for the death that you deserve. That's what Christ has done. His death is my death. The consequence of this being, then, that we also share in his resurrection, which is the sense of the second part of that line. We also shall live with him. We share in his resurrection. Just as he was raised from the dead, so will we. In Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "If we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Since Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him." And death is no longer master over you if you have received what Christ has offered. So it really comes down to something that we have to consider. It's really pretty important. We can either die with him or we can die without him. And it really comes down to this. How will you die? You will die. How will you die? Will you die spinning out of a God-centered orbit, destined to forever spin out further from God, further into yourself, further away from the design that God made you to have? That would be dying without him. Or will we die with him? Will we be reconciled to him so that the life that he lives also is our life, that we can live with him? It's really what it's all about. It's not about being good. You know, it's not about being moral. It's not about having religious ecstasies and cool experiences. When it comes right down to it, what it's really all about is whether or not we will partake in the life of God. It's a life and death issue, not at its foundation a good and bad issue. So then he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's an interesting passage. Let's note that not everybody approaches war like a soldier. That's why Paul had to tell Timothy to act like one, because the possibility is there that he won't. What this passage really gets at is the promise that we have as Christians, not just simply to die with Christ and to live with him, salvation, but also to share in God's reign, that is, to be rewarded by him in the next life for our faithfulness in this one. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15, each man's work, each person's work, their faithfulness as a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, will become evident in that day, because God is going to hold a rewards tribunal, what the Greeks called the Bema seat, where the rewards are given out. And this is what Paul is referring to here. And he says, if any man's work remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is totally burned up, he shall be saved. So it's not about judgment. It's about reward. And the message of the New Testament is that if we endure, if we stand in the fight, if we're faithful, then we can look to the future, a time where God will come before us and will bestow an additional blessing on us for our faithfulness to him. And this is described in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 19 in the parable of the stewards, where he says, you know, here's this steward and he's been given a certain amount of talents, money. And he left, went away for a long trip. And so the question is, of course, what's happening to that investment while the master's gone? And so what happens is he returns, and so he turns to the guy with the 10 talents, and he says, you know, what'd you do? Well, I invested it. And here is the fruit of that investment. And the master says, cool, man, well done. You know, when I come to my reign, I'm going to give you 5 cities to rule over. Now, I don't take this parable as being too literal. I don't know that there are going to be all these cities that Christians, you know, become the governor of in heaven or something like that. I'm not sure that that's exactly what's at stake here. Maybe it is. We don't know. But what we do know is that God wants to give us something in addition to merely an eternal presence with him. There are things that God wants to do because God's a creative God, and he's going to entrust getting that stuff done in eternity through the people who were faithful to him in this life. And so it's kind of a cool thing to think about, and to think about, you know, what is it that I'm building toward? Where do I want to, you know, warehouse my treasure? I could build myself a real nice piggy bank over here that may or may not, you know, grow and become, you know, something that they do commercials about. The golf, you know, in my retirement and stuff like that. Be kind of cool. It's okay, you can do that. Or perhaps I should take the investment that God has given me and pour it into the kingdom, pour it into the things that matter. And God is, he's in favor of that plan. He wants you to do that. And we're told that he will reward us for it. And that's the sense of what that verse is. Then he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now here's a warning that you should heed. It's the warning against apostasy, false teaching. It's not here teaching the loss of salvation, and sometimes this passage has been misunderstood. It's important that we understand that he's not saying you had salvation, you were raised with Christ and all this, but then you lost it. No, it's not the loss of salvation, but the rejection of salvation. In context, in verse 18 of this passage, which we'll get into next week, Paul's really concerned about a group of people in the Ephesian church who, he says, are men who have gone astray from the truth. saying that the resurrection has already taken place, no doubt upsetting the faith of some. Yeah, Christ came back. Too bad you missed him. See, must be you weren't one of his. And so they were teaching a whole battery of really bad things. We're going to talk about this some next week. It's pretty interesting. And he's saying, those people better take warning. Take heed. Watch out. You're endangering yourself. Misrepresenting God's salvation is a serious business. You know, Jesus, he could hang with the prostitute, with the tax gatherer, with the commoner, with the leper, with the demoniac, with the Gentiles, with all the people. He could hang with them, and they were okay, and he came for them, he says. But who does Jesus really direct the venom of his anger toward? Not to the person who's the most sinful, but the one who is misleading people away from the love of God. Those people, God is real pissed off at. Okay? The Pharisees are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. He says, concerning them, he says, you know, you guys go out and you win your converts, and when you do, you make them twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Why? Because what you're teaching is, hey, be good. Because if you're good, that's all that God cares about. And that's not what God cares about. His issue is an issue of life and death. Not about relative performance under a moral code like the law of Moses. And so this plays into man's fallen, rebellious heart toward God, saying, I can and I will do it on my own. It's a real responsive message, which is why all the religions of the world are essentially faiths of works. I will make myself presentable, acceptable to God through my ritual observances, through my moral behavior and so forth. And God doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Nothing to do with that. And so for the people who would come in and introduce this kind of bacteria, which he characterizes as gangrene, bringing death to the body, he says, watch out. Because when you come before God, he's going to say in return, depart from my presence. I never knew you. You weren't one of mine. I welcome people in simply by trusting in my provision. And you're out there teaching that they can come there on their own way. That's really bad. And so, a warning. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And then we come to the key promise of this passage. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Is this self-evident? Well, it is to me. Maybe it's just my own confession. I find following Christ to be really hard. I think that if you want to get it on with God through Christ, and you want to walk with him, you will find that he will challenge every aspect of your being, your values, how you think, what you're living for. He's gonna move into your emotional makeup and into your heart, and he's gonna get into your relationships with other people, and he's gonna say, I want all these things to be mine. And I want to move into these painful areas of your life. And I want to heal them. You know, far from being a crutch to the weak, really a walk with God is a very courageous movement into reality, into God. And so if you're serious about God, you want to follow him, you're going to find that it's really hard, that you may find yourself, as he describes here, as being faithless. Let's describe this just a little bit. You know, it doesn't take long before you realize what God's intents for your life are, that he wants to really change you from the inside out, before you realize just how terribly difficult this is. And you will find times in your Christian life where you feel super isolated, and you feel like, you know, nobody knows the pain I'm going. Nobody knows how lonely I feel, how trapped I feel. by this life of depression, this lifelong pattern, by these desires that for me are so unquenchable that I can't say no to them. And we find that we can easily work ourselves into a very unedified, discouraged state. I don't know a Christian who's been walking with God for very long at all who hasn't really found themselves here, trapped or feeling trapped by their own flesh that God is, by His mercy, trying to enter into and change. And sometimes what happens then is that an element of doubt begins to come in. You know, I guess I'm just really damaged goods. Guess I'm just the, you know, the hangnail on the body of Christ. Guess I'm just, you know, I don't have what it takes to really enter into this war that we've been talking about. I'm not cut out for that stuff. I got these things, you see, and they're holding me down, and I can't get past them. Then we begin to doubt other people, and we see the supposed successes and victories in their life, and what do we say? They challenge us. And so we have to decide, well, they're faking it. They're just putting on a face, but in reality, they're just as screwed up as I am, as anybody else is. And as for the mission that God has called people like us to, good luck. You know, because, I mean, what kind of a stupid idea is it anyway to entrust the salvation of the nations to us? Bad plan, God. Bad plan. And of course, we end up doubting God Himself, His faithfulness. We doubt His provision, His power, His interest in our lives. The consequence is then that we can very easily follow this continuum right on down to outright despondency. To the feeling that, you know, I keep hearing the word expressed, I read it and I pray and I'm it's going nowhere for me. You know, the phone is off the hook and nobody's home. Hello, hello, hello? No answer. And sometimes then, this can lead to the conclusion that I ought to just throw in the towel. I just need to quit. Desert my post. And I think, again, that these are real issues for people involved in a spiritual struggle that it involves personalities and powers much greater than ourselves. I'd like for you to meet a friend of mine, Joe Guzzo, who I think in a very courageous way speaks to this issue. Let's take a look at Joe. I really appreciate his openness here, and here's a guy who's got 25 plus years of Christian ministry under his belt, and has struggled with faithlessness, and found God to be faithful, and that's where it's at. That's really important that we seize hold of the faithfulness of God, because you know, frankly, a lot of people don't come back from that kind of thing. And they just continue to go on a path of passive indifference to doing the kinds of things that God has called us to. So I'm thankful for that example and for his restoration and for his continued excellent leadership here. God, it says, remains faithful. We are faithless. God is faithful. He's faithful to us. He's gracious to us. God is in the business of restoration. And you've been faithless in your life. And some of us tonight know exactly the areas that God has his hands on, and we know that we're faithless in these things. And you need to know that God is faithful to you, that God is in the business of restoring you to the image that he created you to have in Christ. And he can do that, and he will do that, no matter who you are. There's lots of Joes. Everybody's a Joe on some level. Let's respond to him because he's faithful. He's going to give that provision to us to be able to respond. Why is God faithful? This is the last point. This is what we need to end with. in a certain sort of way. We're ending where the passage began. Remember Jesus Christ. Why is God faithful? Because he cannot deny himself. This is a powerful truth. God's promises are unilateral. What that means is that when God promises he's going to do something, the burden to make it happen falls on him to do. That's the way the plan of salvation was scripted into the history of the Old Testament. God promised, I'm going to make out of you, Abraham, at age 90, and your wife at age 80, a nation. Ha, they said. And 10 years later, as Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, God delivers from her womb, as good as dead, as the narrative says, you know, the promised son. And there's this pattern that just pervades the Old Testament that's like this. What man cannot do, God in his goodness and in his grace and in his mercy does for us. And so that's why the first three generations of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in each case, in the narratives, there's a problem with fertility. These wives just can't produce the promised offspring. And that there's a reason for that, beyond biology, which is that God wants to demonstrate at every stage of the game, it's not what you do that makes my promises come to pass, but I will do these things. And you know, God has made some promises to us. God has promised that he began a good work in us when we came to know him personally, and that he will complete that work in the day of Christ. There will come a time where you will be finally and fully transformed into the uncorruptible image of Christ. What a beautiful picture that is of wholeness, of health, of being the kind of person that God designed you to be. That will happen because God promised it, not because you'll make it happen. You can cooperate with his work in your life now and you can hold him back. But one day God's going to have his way and we're going to be like him. And I don't know what you think, but I find this very encouraging. As I struggle in areas of faithlessness in my life, I'm glad that I've got a God who is faithful to his word. He can't deny himself. He has so identified me with him that to not fulfill his promises to me would be to violate his own nature, to violate his own person. That's how deep the promises of God go to us. And so in conclusion, as Timothy is out there and he's swinging the bat out in this horrific place called Ephesus and all of the pressures that bears upon him, Paul on the one hand is saying, you know, dude, be tough. Be like the soldier, be like the athlete, be like the farmer. But rest in the confidence of knowing that God's plan has prevailed. It's a mop-up operation that we're involved in. We're just trying to invite people to celebrate the victory. That's really what it's all about. And his word is the power that will bring people into a relationship with him. And as for us, as for you, God's faithful. And you will prevail with him. So that's the word of encouragement that comes out of this passage in 2 Timothy. It's a great counterpart to our discussion from last week. I think I've gone over. So let's pray together, shall we? God, we are really aware and sometimes painfully aware of what we are involved in as in a spiritual war. And we know, God, that this is stuff that's way over our heads. And so we want to turn to you tonight, God, trusting that your plan has prevailed, thanking you that it is your word that goes out, that gets the job done, that prevails, and that we one day live in the hope that we will be totally transformed by you. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the fact that our victory is sewn up, and pray that you would make us diligent citizens of your kingdom until the time is that you come back or come to get us. Amen.